Paul Wickline earlier in 2009 began a series in New Testament survey, and we surveyed the books of the New Testament. We completed the survey of all the books of the New Testament on the Sunday after Christmas this year, the 27th. But I so enjoyed the series that I thought we might just do, see if we can do an overview of the whole New Testament in a couple of messages. So what we're looking at here is New Testament chronology. And we're going to be looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ tonight. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word, it would be a huge blessing to us. We pray that we might get to understand something of our Lord Jesus, the things that he did and the things that he said and why and how it all fits together tonight. And we pray that this would encourage us to know him and know how to love him and to follow him with all of our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was involved in doing a couple of jigsaw puzzles over the holidays. Most of the jigsaw pieces, if you take an individual piece of a jigsaw and you look at that piece, there's no way that you can get an idea of the overall jigsaw just by looking at the one piece. There might be a few exceptions to that. Some of the jigsaw pieces are quite crucial. But the way that the picture emerges is only when you get the sum of those jigsaw pieces together. That's what we need to do with the New Testament. We need to take a step back from the individual verses and chapters that we normally look at, and we want to get an overview of the New Testament this evening as much as we can. The New Testament gives the majority of the data we need. Secular history gives us a few of the details. The New Testament can be divided into two major time periods. Firstly, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and then secondly, the apostles' ministry. Regarding Jesus' life and ministry, it's just about one half of our Gospels that deal with all of Jesus Christ's life up to the last week, and then one half of the Gospels deals with that last week of his life. And tonight we're going to review Jesus' life and ministry up to that last week. So the first time period the New Testament gives us is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, once we start to look at his life and ministry, we see that his life and ministry can be divided into about six time periods. The first part of Jesus' life and ministry for us to consider is birth to the Passover at 12 years of age. From birth to the Passover at 12 years of age. Luke, as a historian, gives us very clear data to link Bible chronology with secular chronology. And he does that at two major points. The first one is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 in your Bibles. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, not any Caesar, but Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. This census took place whilst Quirinius was governing Syria. And Quirinius governed Syria at only two particular periods of time. Further, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 on your sheets says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men came from the east. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." So between those verses in Matthew and Luke, we learn that there were three people in power at the time of Jesus' birth. More on that in a second. The other key passage is Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." Tiberius succeeded Augustus, and there was a time overlap of co-regency where they both reigned. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip being tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So that gives us two time hooks to link Bible history and secular history. We have Caesar Augustus, Herod the Great, and Quirinius governing Syria all at the same time, simultaneously. This was 5 BC in secular history. Further, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, who succeeded Augustus, was 26 AD. That puts Jesus from his birth 5 BC to his baptism, 26 AD, at exactly 30 years of age. And that's what Luke says in your Bibles in Luke 3 and verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age by Luke's calculations. So having fixed these reference points, we're going to begin at 5 BC. This was the year of Christ's birth. In 4 BC, just about 6 months later, Herod died. This was only about 6 months, in fact, after the murder of the infants. Jesus' family was now free to return from Egypt, to which they'd fled about 6 weeks after Jesus' birth. Remember, there was the days of Mary's purification, 40 days. They were in Jerusalem, Bethlehem area at that time. After that time, they fled to Egypt and were there for about 6 months. Matthew records these events on your sheets in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And then Matthew 2 and verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Herod died a very nasty death, according to Bishop Usher in his Annals of the World, and it has details there in that history. After Herod's death, his kingdom was divided into between his three sons. Firstly, there was Archelaus, who got the lion's share. He got Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. But Archelaus was not well liked, and he was deposed in just 6 AD. The second son, Herod Antipas, also called Herod the Tetrarch, got Galilee and Perea. So he was the one that was visiting Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Herod Antipas got Galilee and Perea. He continued in power till 39 AD. And the other brother, Herod Philip, got Trachonitis and other areas, as we've already read in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. So, regarding the period 4 BC, when Herod died, up to 8 AD, the New Testament just has one comment. It's in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." In 9 AD, Jesus is 12 years of age. And we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, of course, because they were good Jews. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now in 9 AD, when Jesus is 12 years old, Archelaus has already been deposed, and Coponius has been reigning as the procurator for 3 years. There were three men that succeeded him, and then finally Pilate is the procurator when Jesus Christ is crucified. Annas has been high priest for about 3 years, and three succeed him until finally his son-in-law, Caiaphas, becomes the high priest also at the time of Jesus' death. And that's why Luke talks about Annas and Caiaphas together being high priests. The second period of Jesus' life and ministry is from 12 years of age until his baptism at 30 years of age, from 12 to 30 years of age. Now, little is known of Jesus in this period. When Jesus is 15 years old, however, 12 AD, Tiberius Caesar begins his reign. In 18 AD, when Jesus is in his 20s, Caiaphas now becomes the high priest. And so we see in this time God moving and setting the stage for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus certainly worked as a, inverted commas, carpenter during this time, because Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 on your sheet says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James?" He was known as a carpenter, for he worked as a carpenter. The Greek word is tekton, from which we get our word technical. You know, we used to talk about TAFE as a technical college, a place where tradesmen go and train. So the word actually refers to a tradesman, and he could equally have been a stonemason as a carpenter, but we've got carpenters so fixed in our minds that that we regard Jesus as a carpenter. But stonemasons probably were the more common of the trades at that time. And Sepphoris, a big city, was being built just 3 miles away from Nazareth. And so he could have been employed there. Who knows? But he says he was a tradesman. The third period of Jesus' life and ministry is from his baptism. And we can nail that pretty closely to October of 26 AD to the Passover in March, perhaps end of March, beginning of April of 27 AD. So this is a period of only about 6 months, a transition period. In October of 26 AD, John pointed to Jesus saying in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was the culmination of 6 months of ministry in the wilderness by John, and he was baptized by John that very day. In the days following, Jesus began to gather his disciples, and he performed his first miracle during those days following his baptism. John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, on the third day, that is the third day after his disciples started to gather to him, it is the fifth day after his baptism. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and you very well know what happened there. Immediately after these brief events, which was probably less than a week, Jesus was sent by the Spirit into the wilderness for about 6 weeks, wasn't it? 40 days and 40 nights. Luke chapter 4 in your Bibles and verse 1 says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil." So when you add those time periods together, you realize that takes you from October up close to December. So probably in January to March of 27 AD, Jesus spent that time in Capernaum, awaiting the public announcement of his ministry. We read in John chapter 2 and verse 12 about that period. It says, "After this he went to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." This is the Passover of 27 AD, and so we know that is March of that year. During his time in Capernaum, he would have had further contact with those disciples. They were residents of that town, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and he would have been finding his lodging there, which, by the way, ended up being Peter's house. The fourth period of Jesus' life and ministry to consider is from Passover in 28 AD to Passover in Passover in 27 AD to Passover in 28 AD. So the Passover in 28 AD at the end of this period is mentioned in John chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Jesus was constantly going up to Jerusalem for the prescribed feast, because that was what the Old Testament law required. So between these two Passovers, we have the following events. That is from 27 AD to 28 AD. First, the first cleansing of the temple. There was a number of cleansings of the temple. At least two are mentioned in the scriptures. I just wonder personally whether Jesus did this every time he went up to Jerusalem. But anyway, the first cleansing of the temple is in John chapter 2 and verse 15. "When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." During the time he was in Jerusalem for the Passover, that was the time when Nicodemus came by night. And we read in John 3 and verse 3, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" On the way back from Judea, up into Galilee, this time he passes through Samaria. And this is where he meets the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. We read in John 4:42, "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Interestingly, there's a couple of things that sent Jesus back from Judea up to Galilee. There was his appointment with the Samaritan woman, but there was also John's imprisonment. And for some reason, that prompted Jesus to return to Galilee. In Nazareth, when he returns to Galilee, he goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, and it's in Nazareth where he announces the beginning of his ministry kind of officially. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." From now on, Jesus is going to use as his home base Capernaum. And he begins his teaching ministry from a boat. We read in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, or Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets." After his preaching, there was a miraculous catch of fish. And at that time, it's at that time that Jesus calls his disciples, James and John, Peter and Andrew. And you see there's been a preparation in their lives up to this point. He heals a nobleman's son in Cana. Now, Cana is over the hills and down onto the coast away from Galilee, so it's quite a distance away. Seems like the Lord had a specific appointment there, just like he did with the Samaritan woman. And on returning to Capernaum, he teaches in the synagogue where he performs his first exorcism. He cast out an evil spirit. We read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 33. "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice." And verse 35, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet, and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him." He's still being in Capernaum, heals his mother-in-law's, he heals his mother-in-law, and departing long before dawn. This is the very next morning, he goes out to pray. It was at this time that Jesus explained what it meant to be part of the kingdom. He did this in that very great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. So he heals Peter's mother-in-law, spends some time in prayer, and preaches on the mountain, beginning with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And ending with Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." After descending from the mountain, this great sermon, he heals a leper. Luke chapter 5 and verse 13 records that. "Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him." And on returning to Capernaum, Jesus heals a paralytic, showing he had the power of God to forgive sins. You can see how Jesus is beginning to build up his reputation and signs. Luke chapter 5 and verse 24 says in your Bibles, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" Now Jesus adds Matthew. Matthew had been a tax collector, of course. He adds Matthew to the disciples who are following him. And because Matthew is a tax collector, that publicly precipitates the animosity that the Pharisees have had against Jesus right from the beginning. We read in Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, "And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And actually their comments were directed against Jesus. Matthew makes it clear that while the controversy with the Pharisees is going on, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, arrives asking for healing of his daughter. But we find out in the story that she dies before Jesus can arrive, and so Jesus raises the dead for the first time. Luke 8 and verse 54 in the handout says, "But he put them aside and took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Little girl, arise.' Then her spirit returned, and she rose immediately." As the Passover of 28 AD, this is coming to the end of this year of ministry now, approaches, Jesus heals two blind men. Now, this is in Galilee. This is different to blind Bartimaeus and his mate in Jericho later on. He heals two blind men, and he casts out another demon, which starts another controversy regarding Jesus' power. We read in Luke 11 and verse 15, "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" And so already we see the opposition to Jesus beginning to build. The fifth period of Jesus' life and ministry to consider is from Passover 28 AD to Passover 29 AD. Now, whilst Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been concentrating on Jesus' Galilean ministry, where there's been the greatest opportunity, John concentrates on his Judean ministry, where there was the greatest opposition. In Jerusalem, at the pool called Bethesda, Jesus heals a man who had been sick from a time before Jesus was born. This bloke was 38 years of age. Jesus is, 30, 31 by this time. And so he'd been sick for some time before Jesus was born. But the problem was, the day was a Sabbath, which really heightened the opposition against Jesus. Still in Judea, we read in Luke chapter 6 and verse 1, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." The second Sabbath after the first is a technical phrase which means the Sabbath after Passover. So that's how we know that that phrase, the Feast of the Jews earlier on, refers to Passover. Anyway, on this occasion, controversy arises again because the disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath. One Sabbath, and then the next Sabbath. Sabbath controversies. On yet a third Sabbath, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. Now, it may have been three consecutive Sabbaths, or there may have been a little bit of time in between, but three Sabbaths in a row, as it were, there's a controversy. And now this time, some 18 months after Jesus' ministry began, they plot to kill Jesus. We read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6 of this time. "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." And Jesus' reaction to this is in the next verse. "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea," that is from Judea to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, "and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea." Again in Galilee, Jesus heals the multitudes. At this time, approximating 2 years since Jesus' baptism, we're in 28 AD, Jesus spends a night in prayer, and then the next morning he chooses the 12. Descending from the mountain with the 12, he now preaches the Sermon on the Plain, approximately a year after the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the two sermons are very similar, but they absolutely typify Jesus' teaching in many different places, and I'm sure that he repeated this teaching many times, not just on the Mount and on the plain. Once again, Jesus returns to home base at Capernaum to be confronted by a centurion who believes that Jesus can heal from a distance, not being present. We read in Luke chapter 7 and verse 9, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd following him, 'I say to you, I have not seen such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Now, the day after healing the centurion's servant from a distance, he is in the town of Nain, and he heals the widow of Nain's son from the dead, the second time he raises someone from the dead. John is still in prison, some 12 months after being put in prison, and now is at his lowest point. And John asks if Jesus is really the coming one. John's disciples return to tell him the wonderful miracles that Jesus is doing, But I want you to note that does not include the miracle of getting John out of prison. John remains there despite the miracles that Jesus is doing. Jesus loved John the Baptist, and he spoke highly of him. He said, there's no greater man amongst men apart from John. He spoke well of him, which went down well with the common people, but not the Pharisees, who saw John and Jesus, by the way, as a threat to their position and honor. Jesus observes at this point, it's impossible to please the Pharisees. Luke chapter 7 and verse 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You couldn't please the Pharisees. Simon, a Pharisee, then asked Jesus to a meal where a saved prostitute washes his feet with her hair. Jesus explains to Simon in Luke chapter 7 and verse 47, therefore I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. At the beginning of a very busy day, we're going to see a number of events in this day. Yet another demon-possessed man, this time blind and mute, is healed. And again the Pharisees blaspheme Jesus. They just blaspheme his power and authority. Jesus responds in Mark chapter 3 and verse 28. Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. In response to this warning, the Pharisees ask for a sign, ignoring, they have to ignore all the miracles and the signs that Jesus has been doing, and Jesus replies they won't get any except for his death and resurrection. Matthew 12 and verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. On top of this rejection, the rejection from the Pharisees, not believing he's doing these miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, on top of this rejection, the same day Jesus' family come to him wanting him to return home. But Jesus explains his real family is the family of God. Still the same day, Jesus sat in a boat by the sea and taught the people in parables regarding the kingdom, starting with the parable of the sower, also called the parable of the soils. Thus Jesus taught those who were drawing close in these parables, and those who were rejecting him or just spectating were confused by the parables. His disciples, however, needed an explanation when they got home. We read in Mark chapter 4 and verse 33, and with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear, but without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Continuing on the same busy day, now evening, they set out in a boat to the other side of the lake, but a storm arises, and during that time Jesus stills the storm. They're amazed at Jesus' power. They land in the country of the Gadarenes, presumably the next morning, and there he is met by two demon-possessed men, possessed by a legion of demons. These men now become his witnesses. We read in Luke chapter 8 and verse 39, Jesus saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed through the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And his mate too, by the way. On returning to Capernaum, he tours Galilee, again including Nazareth. Mark chapter 6 and verse 6 records, and he marveled because of their unbelief, that is their unbelief in Nazareth. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So you see, this was Jesus' normal habit from Capernaum, going out, circling around the area of Galilee. Jesus now sends out the 12 to carry on his ministry, multiplying his ministry through the 12. We read in Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons, and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. It's now approaching Jesus' third Passover in ministry. And Herod the Tetrarch is tricked by Herodias' daughter into beheading John. But Herod Antipas, as he's also called, feels guilty. And indeed, he wonders if these things he's hearing about Jesus isn't evidence that John, whom he beheaded, has risen from the dead. Jesus attempts some respite with his disciples. He's been through these very hard days of ministry. The Passover is coming up again, but the crowds follow him everywhere. The sixth period of Jesus' life and ministry to consider tonight is from Passover of 29 AD to his death and Passover of 30 AD. This is Jesus' final year of ministry. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 4. John chapter 6 and verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. We notice these different references to the Passover are consecutive times through following years. But John records nothing of Jesus' trip to Judea at this time. Anyway, in this last year of ministry, we have first the feeding of the 5,000. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone, and there he prayed. Also in Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, immediately following this time, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed in the mountain to pray. So Jesus is up there on the mountain, the disciples are out on the sea, and he is praying for them. And this time another storm arises on the Sea of Galilee. He is not in the boat this time. Finally, Jesus walks to them on the water, and he gets in the boat, and the storm is stilled, and they are amazed. The following day, the multitude seek Jesus in Gennesaret, which is just a little way from Capernaum. But by the end of the day, we find Jesus teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. That's recorded in John chapter 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And verse 65, and he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The Pharisees now attack Jesus and his disciples for not following their ceremonial washing. But Jesus shows them that they are more into tradition than they are into the Word of God, concluding in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' Hands are not what pollutes, but the heart." And Matthew 15 and verse 19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Jesus now travels northwest from Galilee to the region of Tyre and Sidon, where he meets a Greek woman of great faith who wants her daughter exorcised. The daughter has a demon. In Matthew 15 and verse 28, we read, "Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." Following Tyre and Sidon, Jesus traveled to another Gentile area, this diagonally opposite, to the southeast of Galilee. There he heals a deaf man and feeds the 4,000 in the Decapolis. On return to Galilee, he is again attacked by the awaiting Pharisees, again demanding a sign. He replies as before, warning his disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees. A third trip away from Galilee takes him this time directly north into the regions of Caesarea Philippi. Peter has known Christ for more than 2 years now, and there he makes his famous confession in Luke chapter 9 and verse 20. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Jesus explained that being the Christ of God would mean that he would go to Jerusalem, he would lay down his life, and he would be raised again the third day. This is absolutely entirely outside the disciples' thinking, but the disciple of Jesus, like Jesus who they follow, are required to lay down their life also. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus teaches, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It was a surprise that Jesus had to lay down his life. It was again a surprise that they had to lay down their lives also. A week later, Peter, James, and John experienced that awesome situation there on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is still Jesus up there to the north of Galilee, Caesarea Philippi. He traveled also into the mountains there to the north of Galilee. And we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. The next day, as Jesus descends the mountain with his men, he heals a demon-possessed boy and groans at the sin. He's had that heavenly experience, and now he is coming back to earth, as it were, and being surrounded by our sin. On return to Galilee, Jesus repeats his teaching on his death and resurrection, but the disciples are pretty thick like us, and they just haven't got it yet. Mark chapter 9 and verse 32 says, but they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Back at Capernaum, Jesus pays the temple tax and sorts out a dispute amongst the disciples as to which of them is the greatest, and in general, how to settle differences amongst brothers. Matthew 18 and verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The key elements in settling differences, especially differences in regarding sin, involve confrontation, repentance, and forgiveness. That is restoration. The idea of this is to restore the brother. It's now 6 months before Jesus' death, as indicated by the Feast of Tabernacles. We have the date for the Feast of Tabernacles as October 29 AD. John chapter 7 and verse 1 says, After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So Jesus hung back a little, but he does go up to this Feast of Tabernacles. Whilst in Judea, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about divorce, and Jesus teaches them about the permanence of marriage. Jesus insists his ministry involves children. Let the children come to me. And Jesus meets the rich young ruler, the prototype of all who would work their way to God but fail. Luke 18 and verse 23 says, But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. It's hard for the rich to be saved, but with God, even that is possible. For all Christians who do give up material possessions and follow the Lord, there is great reward. About the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus taught in the temple. Now, John comments about the end of the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, these words of Jesus was timed to coincide with the high priest pouring water as part of the tabernacle's celebration. Jesus was using an object lesson to teach. The next day, Jesus returned to the temple, where the Pharisees try and nail him. Remember that woman taken in adultery, that situation there. But lights were also part of that Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus took that opportunity as another object lesson to speak about himself as the light of the world. John chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, as the Pharisees escalate their accusations against him, Jesus increases his attacks on the Pharisees. You seek to kill me, he said in John 8 and verse 37. You do the deeds of your father, he said in 8:41. You are of your father the devil, he said in John 8:44. You have not known God, he said in John 8 and verse 55. A pretty provocative statement to the people meant to be leading the people in regard to God. Then as a sign in John chapter 9, as a sign that he is the light of the world, in John chapter 9 he heals a man that was born blind. But the Pharisees do not accept the testimony of the man who is born blind because they say he is born in sin. In the controversy over that, Jesus explains that he is the good shepherd and he gives his life for the sheep. But everyone else, he's obviously referring to the Pharisees here and others that would follow in their steps, are thieves and robbers. John chapter 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Now that's the Feast of Tabernacles. When the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, comes, Jesus is again in Jerusalem. So we've now moved from October of 29 AD to December of 29 AD. And Jesus is going to be crucified in March of 30 AD. He repeats his teaching regarding the sheep and the shepherd at Hanukkah. And the controversy continues. The issue in which the controversy is involved is very clear. John chapter 10 and verse 33 says, "You being a man, make yourself God." That was the issue that they were arguing about. They knew it. But they ignored all the evidence in regard to that being the truth. Jesus now withdrew to the Jordan. Obviously, things are hotting up with the Pharisees, so he withdraws to the Jordan where John first baptized. But he has to return to Bethany again when Lazarus has that illness, and there he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, the Jews have a real problem. We read in John chapter 11 and verse 47, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs,'" admitting the signs that Jesus worked. "So Caiaphas prophesied in chapter 11 and verse 50, 'Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should perish.'" And again in verse 54, "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples." That's up towards Samaria. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is apparently in around February, March of 30 AD. And we read in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He circled through Samaria, and he sent out the 70 at this time. Now let me just interject here that Luke at this point includes many incidences not included in the other Gospels. And Luke appears to include them at this point because even though he's a historian, he hasn't been able to exactly determine the chronological sequence. So the events that Luke lists here don't really help us as far as the chronology is concerned, but they do help us in understanding Jesus and Jesus' teaching, and that's why the Spirit of God prompted him to include them. Also on this last trip to Jerusalem, James and John request the seats of authority. So Jesus teaches them about service. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 44, we read, "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Coming through Jericho, Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus and his mate. So this is right at the end of his ministry. And there they recognize him as the Son of David. This is coming up to his recognition on Palm Sunday, of course. Luke chapter 18 and verse 38 says, "And they cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." They realized that he was the promised Son of David. It was also at Jericho that Zacchaeus was saved at this time. During this time, Jesus never returned to Galilee. He has steadfastly set his eyes on Jerusalem, and though he is circling around, he keeps his eyes on Jerusalem, regularly returning to Bethany, which seems to be his home base in Judea, as Peter's home was his home base in Galilee. We are now halfway through the Gospels, but we have the final tumultuous week of the Lord's life to go. Next time, we're going to continue the story from Bethany. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus coming to earth. We thank you for such a wonderful life. We thank you that he is our example always. And we thank you for the wonderful records in the Gospels that fit together, that dovetail together like a dovetail joint. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided resources outside to know exactly the timing of these things and to put the whole story together. Lord, we thank you for the life that you lived. And now, Lord, we worship you, for you're worthy of all our love and honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.